If you have a copy of God's Word in one form or another, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read starting in verse 18. As you're turning there, let me just extend my welcome to all of you back to the start of the fall semester, an extension of yesterday's convocation and welcome. And whether this is your very first or second chapel service, or this is the last that you'll have at the start of a semester before you graduate in December, let me remind you that you are in a very special place. God in His kindness has set apart us to gather together for a very unique time and a very unique season. And this is a family and a community that is unique. And we're so glad that you're here to be a part of it. So join me in making the most of it this semester. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. It became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Just pray with me here, a brief prayer. Father God, we declare that all we have is Christ. We hide behind Christ. We delight to be covered by the blood of Christ. We exist to exalt Christ, to proclaim Christ, to love you through Christ. And I pray in these brief moments that our love for Him and our love for the people of the world that you have made would deepen and expand, all for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. In my house, my children, I have four, have all started calling me in recent months the Lorax. Dad, you're the Lorax. Here comes the Lorax. Let's ride in the Lorax's car to wherever we're going. Why are they calling me this? Well, I like nature. I like the outdoors. During most sermons, I take notes as a discipline, and whilst I'm taking notes, I usually am always sketching something. For some reason, I'm able to draw and listen, and it helps me to focus to what I'm hearing, and oftentimes, I'm always often sketching the same tree in the foreground against the backdrop of the same mountains. I mean, it's the same drawing every time. So my children sitting next to me in church are, well, there goes the Lorax again, drawing his tree, drawing his mountains. My favorite color, as Dr. Allen has alluded, is green. I love trees. I love the outdoors. When my youngest son, who's in kindergarten, is building Legos and I'm down on the floor building with him, he's building these massive spaceships and drawing up battles and attacking and dropping bombs on one spaceship and another, and I'm over in the corner gathering all the green and brown bricks and building a forest. That's who I am. The Lorax, of course, is Dr. Seuss's character in the book by the same title that famously speaks in defense of nature. I am the Lorax. I speak for the trees. I speak for the trees have no tongues. Now, the other reason they call me the Lorax is after reading about four of those books in a row, and thanks to our local public library who can download them instantly to my iPad, there's no excuse to saying that's the last book. You can always go grab another one. And when I finish reading about four in a row, I cannot stop speaking in anapestic tetrameter. And so I'll be reading the Lorax, I'll conclude it to my children, and I can't stop speaking that way. And so it's time for them to go to bed. I'll close the book, and sometimes they'll just keep going. I am the Lorax. I speak for the trees. And now, if you please, I'm shutting the door. The door is shut. Don't step on the floor. Close your eyes and rest your head. There is no more getting out of bed. I must go down the stairs to check the score, to see if there is the chance the Yankees are ahead. For if not, I too am going to bed. And I'll leave with that. But the funny thing about the Lorax, I am the Lorax, I speak for the trees. I speak for the trees, for the trees have no tongues. The funny thing is, in our world, the real world that God has made, and so much trees represent all that God has created, they do have tongues. They can at least speak for themselves. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The English poet, one of my favorites, John Keats, really another Lorax-type figure, said in a poem, reflecting on the noise made daily by crickets and grasshoppers. You know you're a poet if you have time to sit and think about crickets and grasshoppers. He said, the poetry of earth is never dead. It's always proclaiming. It's always speaking. Indeed, God's poem of creation speaks. But there is a limit to what creation can say and a limit about what they can speak and what they proclaim. So if what God created speaks to the world about God, to what end does it speak? Why does it speak? And most importantly, for us, why does that matter? My purpose today in these few minutes is to answer that question, for it is more important for your studies, for your future ministry, and to living the Christian life than you might think. So I want to spend some time examining and building a case toward what I call the special value of general revelation. The special value of general revelation, or in Keats's words, the poetry of earth is never dead. So first, I want to give some introductory definitions. We're all coming into this room with a different understanding of theology and the Bible and things like this, so just some basic definitions. Second, I'll walk through this text, Romans 1, 18 through 21, and give some biblical exposition. And then third, wrap up our time giving some theological conclusions, building a case toward what I'm calling the special value of general revelation. And of course, because it's me speaking today, we'll have some conversation partners helping us throughout all of church history and other things as well. So to begin, some introductory definitions. Basil of Caesarea, 4th century early church father, one of the three Cappadocians, Basil the Great, he's often called, said that God has given humanity two books to read. He has given humanity two books to read. The Bible is one of those books. And he says the whole world, as it were, a book that proclaims the glory of God. God's given humanity two books to read, the Bible and creation. And as Christians have studied the Bible and developed theological terminology over the centuries, these two books have become classified in two terms, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, our topic for today, what God has revealed generally in creation about himself, his attributes, and his moral law. Looking out at creation, we'll get into this, you can learn things about God, his attributes, and his moral law. He's implanted something within us. There's a limit to general revelation. The second term is special revelation. What God has revealed specifically in words, verbally, about himself, his attributes, the gospel, the way of salvation, and much more in detailed form in the Bible. So to establish introductory definitions, we have God giving people two books. General revelation, the creation, which reveals his attributes, his character, his moral law. And then even more refined, even more glorious, the special revelation, what God has revealed specifically in words about himself, the gospel, the way of salvation, and much more in the Bible. For most of your Christian life and my Christian life, we rightly spend our time focusing on special revelation, and I'm not seeking to upend that or to do anything. You'll see as I'm putting this together. But there is a special value to general revelation that we often miss, and that's where I'm going today. So those are some introductory definitions. Number two, biblical exposition, Romans 1, 18 through 21. And I'm just going to walk through and talk kind of through each verse here briefly. In Romans 1, Paul is explaining and has just gotten done explaining in verses 15 through 17 the gospel that he is eager to preach and its power of the gospel. And it's a powerful gospel to make people right with God by faith. He's communicating that righteousness is given to the people of God by faith. God's righteousness can save, but God's righteousness can and does also judge. God is just in judging those who reject him or suppress what they know is true about him. So in part, what Paul is doing here as we move into verse 18 is showing the urgent need of why the good news of the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And in Romans, the letter to Romans, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to Christians. The gospel, and then now into verse 18. So he's describing why the good news of the gospel needs to proclaim. Verse 18, because people suppress the truth. They can see what's revealed about God, and then they suppress it. And it's not just people out there, it's people in here. Before and outside of Christ, you are suppressing what is revealed to you about God, the truth. You are pushing it down. If you skim all the way down to verse 25, he expands on this further. He says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We are born with an inkling, with an angle, with a desire bent on worshiping the creation rather than the creator, every single human being on the planet. And this is why large parts of the world love creation as well. And they so easily drift into worshiping creation. Because it's just a few clicks off of worshiping God himself. He created creation to exalt himself, and they worship creation rather than the creator. In 2018, a documentary movie came out called Free Solo. Anybody seen? Quick show of hands. Free Solo is a powerful movie about a rock climber named Alex Honnold and his ascent of the steepest face of granite on the planet in Yosemite National Park, El Capitan. The thing is he ascends it without any ropes, just top to bottom, 3,000 feet. No one's ever done this before because that's crazy. You can go 1,000, 2,000 feet, no rope, there's no stopping. He's got nowhere to go but up. He, of course, trained for this for years, and the documentary is filming him. The documenters are filming him not knowing whether he's going to make it or not. It's a truly gripping and powerful thing. It does not need to be dramatized because you're watching him doing what he's doing. So he is climbing the rock and quite clearly hugging the rock for his own life as he's climbing up. As a believer in Christ watching this, my heart in many ways is breaking because he is, in the course of the documentary, worshiping the creation. He's wanting to conquer nature. He's hugging onto this rock. He's extolling nature. He's wanting to be one with nature. And he's a militant atheist. I mean, this is his religion in many ways. And the reason my heart is breaking, because it's occurring to me that this rock he's hugging to is actually hugging him back. The world that God created and made, God's holding it together. The reason that rock is not falling off at that very moment is because God is putting it in place and keeping it there. We know from Colossians that God holds all things together. So as he's hugging onto this rock, he's really a sinner in the hands of God's world, God holding all things together, allowing him to continue to climb this without falling. My heart breaks for him as he is worshiping and clinging to creation rather than the creator. And this is just a picture of what the whole world is doing. In verse 19, we see this phrase, suppress the truth, and what people are suppressing is the general truth about God that they can know just by being alive and from being in creation. He has revealed enough of himself in creation, this verse helps us to understand, to hold them responsible for glorifying him. What has he revealed? You see the phrase, he's revealed to them. To every human being on the planet, God has revealed himself. He has revealed to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers and a person to whom you could do well to spend your time reading, and he has no podcast, but actually some of his sermons are recorded, but reading his sermons, he said, it does not matter where you go, it does not matter how primitive the tribes may be that you come across in the most remote parts of the world, you will never find a human being who has not got within him a sense of a supreme being, a sense of God. And you see this in the world around us, whether it's Alex Honnold and Free Solo. In 2001, the organization, the International Dark Sky Places Program, was established. And they're working within the federal government in this country to mark out and protect places where dark sky can be preserved. Why? So that they can hold back the encroaching lights of cities and industry and things so that people can come out and actually see the sky without hindrance of the world around us. You have people pouring money and investing their lives to preserve dark sky places. And I'm one who's grateful as the Lorax that they do this. And you can go to a website and track dark sky areas near your home so that you can go and look up and see the sky unhindered. Why are people angling to do this? Well, in part, they've suppressed the truth in their worshiping creation, but it also there's something within them that is revealed to them about the glory and majesty of God that he reveals in creation around him. If you look down to the end of the chapter in verse 32, not only does God reveal to them, he reveals in them via their conscience. It says, for they know, the people of the world know God's righteous decree. And chapter 2, verse 15 explains that the law is written on their hearts. And while not a complete law written on our hearts, it is an innate moral sense of right and wrong. So what do we have here so far in verses 18 and 19? God has revealed himself to them, to the world, his glory, his majesty. He's also revealed in them. He's implanted on them a moral sense of right and wrong. Not a complete sense, but a conscience, a moral sense. Verse 20, we see that more clearly that God's invisible attributes are revealed. There's a sense in which God is revealing through creation what is invisible about him. He's making it visible. 1 Timothy 1 reminds us that God is invisible, but he's able to make his invisible attributes known to the world or made visible through what he has made. We see his eternal power mentioned, or his everlasting power, his divine nature, or his divinity or his abilities through what he has created can be seen in creation. Again, our early Cappadocian friend, Basil of Caesarea, points and meditates on this. He says, truly, if such are the good things of time, what will be those of eternity? Meaning, as a human being, I can understand and process a concept of time. I can see that things are moving from A to Z. I can see the sun rising and setting. I can see the creation of a year. God has made all that. And if God has made all that, what would be the greatness of eternity? If there's such orderliness to time, and that's a wonderful and good thing, what is eternity? Basil said, if such is the beauty of visible things, what shall we think of invisible things? If you climb to the top of a mountain and see as far as you can see, 10 miles, 20 miles, 50 miles, and that is the most incredible thing you see, so much that it takes your breath away, how much more beautiful are invisible things? Creation can cause us to think these things about God. If you're at the ocean or the shore and you're looking out and you're seeing fish jumping and you have some concept of there are many fish in the sea, and if you live in 2019 and there are cameras that can go underwater to the deepest parts of the ocean where human beings can't go and they show species of fish that we've never seen before, it should cause you to wonder, well, who can possibly know all that there is with regard to all of creation and fish? And if God knows all these things, how great and how wise must he be? The 16th century Lutheran pastor, a disciple of Luther named Brenz, said that God personally watches over and cares for all things is not in itself visible, but is made visible in the things he created. For he who created the eyeball, does he not also see? He who created the ear, does he not also hear? He who created parents with a care for their children, will he not also care for their creatures? So there's a logical and natural questioning, a deduction that happens by seeing what God has made, and he's revealing himself through invisible things, making them visible. We can see this in verse 20 by this phrase, have been clearly perceived. Man can discern the difference between creature and creator, and that which is worthy of glory. And therefore, what this verse is saying is that all of humanity is without excuse. God has sufficiently revealed enough about himself in the world to judge and condemn the world. He's implanted enough about himself within the hearts of people to judge and expect them to glorify him. But instead, humanity, through the fall of sin, suppresses that truth and does not worship and glorify God, but worships creation or creates idols and fashions them. What about this phrase, without excuse? How are they really without excuse? Look at verse 21. For they knew God, but they did not glorify God or thank God. And it compounds upon itself. The more that you reject God, the more that you turn from God, the more that you suppress truth affects your thinking. It distorts your thinking even more. It hardens your heart, and it causes you, as this verse says, and later in the chapter will say, and throughout the book of Romans, to act foolishly, to act fool. It's not an innocent thing to reject God once. The more you reject God, it darkens your heart even further, and it causes you to be foolish even further. And it causes you to do insane things like worshiping idols, created statues, things that have no power, things that can't relate, things that can't redeem. But yet you worship them. You sell your life for them. You organize your life around them. John Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, now Istanbul, thinking about Psalm 19:1, will the heathen say at the judgment that they were ignorant of God? Did they not hear the heavens sending forth a voice while the well-ordered harmony of all things spoke out more clearly than a trumpet? Did you not see the hours of night and day remaining constantly unmoved, the good order of winter, spring, and the other seasons remaining both fixed and unmoved? Yet God did not set so great a system of teaching before the heathen in order to deprive them of any excuse, but so that they may come to know him. It was by their failure to recognize him that they deprived themselves of every excuse. So the fault is not with God in his limiting of what he's revealed. The fault is with us and with man for suppressing the great gift of what he has revealed and worshiping something else. So general revelation we see through verses 1 through 18 through 21 is, particularly in this passage, Paul proclaiming this to Christians, a statement of judgment. God has revealed enough about himself in the world so that there is no excuse for the Somali who lives down in northeast Kansas City who's never heard the gospel, to their relatives in Somalia who may never hear the gospel. There's enough revealed to them in creation that they are without excuse. But general revelation is also a statement of mercy. God has revealed enough about himself so that there is still hope. He has, in his kindness, made invisible attributes visible so that there is still hope. He has planted seeds within the hearts of men and women so that when you walk up to them in a village that has never before seen an American, much less heard the gospel of Christ Jesus, there is something within them that will resonate to what you're saying because God in his mercy has revealed it to them. It's a statement of judgment, but it is also a statement of mercy. Let's move now and consider some theological conclusions. In G.K. Chesterton's really fun biography of Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, he reflects on how a phrase from Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," is a helpful description of Aquinas' understanding of general revelation. There's a lot happening in medieval theology. Aquinas is using general revelation in a way in which many of his contemporaries are not comfortable with. He becomes a theologian of general revelation or natural revelation in many ways. And Chesterton really uses this phrase, "taste and see that the Lord is good," as an example of that. And it's a good description of what is the virtues of general revelation. We're able to look out into the world and taste apples, taste cucumbers. If you don't like cucumbers, taste something else. And see that the Lord is good. He's good in what he's made. Even in this fallen world that is a shadow of what it will one day be, you can still experience good things that God has made and know that something has made them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So following our biblical exposition, I want to present now some theological conclusions before concluding. Remember, we're marching toward a really singular thing that I think is the special value of general revelation. So some brief theological conclusions that we need to underscore. First, general revelation has limits. We've talked about this. General revelation does not, nor was it ever designed to do, nor will it ever reveal the way of salvation. God could, if he wanted to, have invented skywriting centuries earlier and used skywriting to proclaim in the sky his gospel, but he did not do that. General revelation has limits. It does not give, nor will it ever give, the way of salvation. The name of Jesus Christ and that there is salvation and no other name other than his is not revealed in creation. General revelation is not meant to provide all the answers or to supplement faith. We can look at natural things God's made, air, fire, water, earth, and we can marvel at their symmetry and the ways in which they work together, but we'll never get out of that the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. General revelation has limits. It points to God and points to something more, but it cannot satisfy. It cannot act. It cannot respond. It cannot receive. And that may seem obvious to you, but there are theologians throughout the history of Christianity who want to make it do more than this. who want to somehow supplant things in it that somehow allow people to come into the kingdom outside of Christ by simply responding to what they're seeing in creation. But general revelation is not meant to do that. It cannot do that. The only way one is saved is through faith in Christ and that Christ revealed to them. General revelation, because of this ambiguity, remains and has always been the subject of theological debate. Aquinas debated with his contemporaries. Jonathan Edwards wrote a wonderful little book called Images of Divine Things that his contemporaries thought he was emphasizing general revelation too much. In the 20th century, Karl Barth and Emil Brunner debated about the nature of natural theology and what it can do and what it can't do. And closer to home, evangelicals often wrestle with general revelation. We're often not comfortable with general revelation. You know, even my saying, I'm the Lorax, makes some people uncomfortable. What are you saying? Are you a tree hugger? Are you exalting creation? Are you all about liberal creation care and not about the gospel? Evangelicals have had a hard time wrestling with what is the value of general revelation. It remains a subject of theological debate. It will never fully satisfy or resolve itself. It's not meant to. For the believer, general revelation is meant to humble. It's to put ourselves in a place in the world when you fly up in an airplane and you see how everything that is consuming you is really just small. It should humble you. It should provoke us to a state of awe. It should remind us that one day God will give us a new creation. Things will get better. He will make all things new. And Christians should use general revelation to illustrate special revelation. Jesus does this in the parables. He's pointing to general revelation to explain what he's about to reveal in special revelation. Paul, in his address to the Athenians in Acts 17, is appealing to general revelation to explain special revelation to them. Later today, go and read Acts 17, 22 through 31. We can, even in the song we sang just before this, meditate and use illustrations from general revelation to expound and explain the grace of God. Thomas Watson, Puritan, says this: God has a fullness of grace to cleanse us, a glory to crown us, a fullness not only of sufficiency, but redundancy. And he says this, just think about this for a minute. God is a sea, an ocean of goodness without bottom or banks. Just spend some time thinking about that. Watson's saying God is a sea of goodness without bottom or banks. It's hard to even conceptualize this. How do you have an ocean without a bottom? How do you have an ocean without shore or banks? But God's goodness, or as we sang, his mercy, is a sea without bottom or banks. And you're using general revelation to help people understand the depths of special revelation. But what is the special value of general revelation? The special value of general revelation. All these things are good and right and true, and for many should even just be reminders of things you've already know, or you may even be thinking there, okay, I got it, I get it. You know, what is the point? Now is the time for that. The special value of general revelation. Here's the bottom line. In my view, the special value of general revelation is that it calls the believer simultaneously to praise God and to proclaim God. The special value of general revelation is that it calls the believer simultaneously to praise God, just as he calls the world to praise God, but also to proclaim God. God is revealing his glory in creation. Psalm 19:1, God created the world to glorify himself. The world is calling out in praise to God. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him, and don't miss this small phrase, and for him. God created the world to glorify himself, and the people of God who've been redeemed by the message of special revelation and who know through Christ Jesus that we're entered into the family of God, we're called to do the same thing, to look at creation and to glorify God. It's been created through him, but also for him. The special value of generation revelation, in part, is to cause the believer to praise God and to proclaim God. The believer can look at creation and praise and enjoy God. Coupled with special revelation, the Bible, the believer can rightly appreciate and use the world for the glory of God. The believer can sing and mean it, O Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder, consider all the works your hand has made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder, general revelation, the power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. We extol the greatness and the glory of God when we see general revelation, when we see creation. However, people outside of Christ General Revelation stops there. It's not able to do more than tell the world something about God, and it is only sufficient to condemn them. And compound this with the fact that the people of the world are suppressing what little truth they have and choosing not to worship God, but to worship themselves or idols. It creates for the believer a two-part dilemma. General Revelation has caused us to proclaim God and also to glorify God. So what we have revealed in General Revelation for the world is not able to be valued. To put a fine point on it, as John Piper explains, the glory of God is not honored. The holiness of God is not referenced. The greatness of God is not admired. The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The faithfulness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. The person of God is not loved. And from General Revelation, the peoples of the world can know that God exists, that he is holy, that he is mighty. They can know internally that they've broken his moral law, but they cannot know that he's provided a way for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for the transfer of his own righteousness to them through the substitutionary sacrifice of his own son, the Lord Jesus, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. They can't know this in General Revelation. We have a dilemma. Further, to compound this even more, the clock is ticking. A final judgment is coming. And one day, Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will come a point in which general revelation stops and fullness of who God is revealed, but by then it's too late. They're already condemned. So how can the peoples of the world glorify God and know of his gospel? What is God's plan to rectify this part of the dilemma? My final point, God's plan for the peoples of the world, whom he loves and whom he made, to hear of special revelation is for his churches to take that good news about Jesus to those who only have general revelation. Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Charles Hodge, another conversation partner, Princeton theologian, said, this is the solemn question. How can they believe without a preacher? This question should sound day and night in the ears of the churches, Hodge said. That should be the thing rattling around in our head. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they hear without a preacher? Am I saying that the proper response to understanding the limits of general revelation is for everyone to become a missionary, everyone to change your degree program, everyone to sign up with the IMB, everyone to be sent out by their local churches? I'm not saying that. I think there are more of you in this room who should consider that. And I think that God has brought you to the seminary. You're thinking you're going down one path, but he's actually brought you here, and I hope this is the case, to change your mind, that you won't go back to Alabama, that you go to Delhi, you go to Jakarta, you go to these places where people have never heard. They can see his glory, but they do not yet know the name of Christ. Not everyone is called to be a missionary, but everyone in this room is called to be a world Christian. What is a world Christian? Tom Steller explains, someone who is so gripped by the glory of God and the glory of his global purpose that he chooses to align himself with God's mission to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. Everything that he's doing is honed in on the fact of getting the gospel to the ends of the world. What I am saying is that we should have a growing priority. And maybe for you, it's just a small seed that's beginning to grow. And that's great. We want to water that and nurture that while you're here. But we should have a growing priority, an all-consuming, a bottom-line, agenda-driven, life-altering focus on reaching the unreached with the gospel of Christ. That's the priority of the Bible. It should be our priority as well. We should seek the unreached because the Great Commission expects disciples to be made of all people groups, large or small, hard to find or easy to find, with or without printed languages. All groups, all peoples will be around the throne praising God. The Great Commission sends us out to go and to reach them. The clear heart of the Bible is for God's people to desire that all the peoples to praise God and for him to let the nations be glad and sing for joy, Psalm 67. The earliest Christians were themselves compelled to take the gospel where Christ had not been named, Romans 15, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Yet the call to serve and reach those who have not heard requires qualified messengers. But hear me, it does not require any special or further calling. If you're waiting for God to call you into missionary service, don't wait anymore. Jesus Christ has already said enough that we are to make disciples of all nations. The issue is how are you going to participate in doing that? What are you going to do this? The believer who is seeking the glory of God in missions has every reason to hope, because of general revelation, that when they arrive with good news, there'll be people there ready to hear the good news. Maybe they don't hear it till year six, like William Carey, but they will hear it. He's preparing them for them to be here. In 2001, yes, I'm that old, I led with my wife a team of college students to spend the summer in China. And our task was teaching English by day and making friends and sharing the gospel by night. And in 2001, China was just opening and was a closed place, scary place. And we were trying to share the gospel and work with people. And I befriended a young man who took the English name Carl and was sharing with him. The great thing about working on a college campus in southeastern China was that they knew English, could read English, be conversant somewhat in English. And we had developed in our conversations that I finally got to opening up Romans 1 with him, and we read through it together so I could make sure he understand what's going on. And when we read through this passage, and we came to verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, he looked at me, and crying, he said, "That's me. That's what I've been doing." It wasn't some fancy gospel presentation that I had given him. I'd been walking him through things. But he had seen in the world God. He had parts of the pieces of the puzzle. But reading special revelation, he's coming to realize the error of his ways. It's been revealed to him that he's been worshiping the created things rather than the creature. And at that moment, we prayed together. And he trusted Christ. This is the special value of general revelation. It should compel believers to glorify God and delight in sharing that glory of God with the peoples of God, people of the world, and proclaiming God. So this semester, wherever you are and thinking about being a world Christian, meet some of these Fusion students. Get to know where they might be going in the world next summer. Learn about that place. How can you come alongside them? Adopt them. Pray for them. This semester, we have two of the leading missionaries from the International Mission Board who work in South Asia on this campus studying and finishing their doctoral degrees. Dr. Hadaway can connect you with them. Get to know them. Find out what they're doing, what's going on in their part of the world. Talk to them. Think about them. Allow it to stretch you, to grow within you this desire to see the glory of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And even more than that, in Northeast Kansas City, there are over 10,000 Somali refugees, most of which who have never even heard the gospel of Christ. And there are churches in that area. Many people here are working in those churches trying to reach them. Participate in that. Think about that. What is the special value of general revelation? The special value of general revelation is that it calls the believer simultaneously to proclaim God and to praise God. When it comes to us as believers, we're really all like the Lorax. That's our commission. That's our task. We're to go to the ends of the earth and speak for the trees, proclaiming the glory of God and the good news of Christ, saying what the creation cannot say. For while the world knows that there's a God, how will they hear unless there is a preacher? Until Jesus returns on that great day, the poetry of the earth is never dead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this hour and this time and the start of this term. Thank you for your kindness in revealing yourself to the world. And thank you for your special kindness and mercy in revealing yourself by name through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his greatness to us specifically. And not just revealing yourself to us through a preacher coming along and preaching in our ears, but by the Holy Spirit redeeming us, converting us, living within us, transforming us, and then commissioning us to share with what has been shared with us for those who have never heard. Help us. I pray you'd grab many of us and take us on that journey for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.